We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. About 3 weeks ago, we looked at two portions. I was sort of saying that to understand the context or the situation into which this letter was written, you really find the best explanation of it in the letter of to the Thessalonians itself. So we looked at verses 13 to 18 at one, or 13 to 16, and at verses 1 to 6, and that kind of set some context. So let me really quickly just review that. It's on page 1 of the notes here. It said, last study we considered 2:13 to 16, 2:1 to 6. And though we sort of took it out of the order in which it's written, it does help us to understand the situation at Thessalonica. We considered Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. That's what the prophet Luke wrote. And by the way, if you ever have to describe who Luke is, he really is a prophet. It says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, men like Luke and Mark and the writer to the Hebrews and James. They would not be considered apostles, but they certainly would all be considered prophets in that sense. And so Luke gives us some context of what happened when Paul went to the Thessalonican church in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. We looked at chapter 2 3 weeks ago, verses 13 to 16, and we saw that this was a church that faced immediate persecution. And Paul said that you've endured or you've experienced the same persecution that they did in Judea, even though it's basically a whole world apart. But he said in Judea, their own countrymen rose up against them. And clearly in Thessalonica, their own countrymen under the influence of the Jews rose up against them. And there was sort of an immediate, coordinated and constant attack from Judaism, which is unfortunate. We looked at verses 1 to 6, and we looked at what Paul said, though even though there was all of these situations and all this difficulty, yet he talked about the church that was planted in Thessalonica. And so you look at the context of chapter 2, verse 1 to 6, about halfway down the page, we saw that the gospel was indeed effective. Why was the gospel effective? Well, one good reason.
It was God's.
It was God's, and there's a church in Thessalonica. But indeed, why is the gospel effective? It's not because of human cleverness. It's not because of the skillfulness of human beings to convince others. This is God's gospel. This is his truth. And so when people come to the Lord through the gospel, this is the work of the Lord, obviously. Second, it was an uncompromised message. Paul talked about that he and his ministry companions had not in any way watered it down. It was also an uncompromised group of messengers. He said, we had not in any way disqualified ourselves by our behavior. Then he went on to the whole idea that they had not manipulated these Thessalonians. And by the way, that's one of the great tricks that religious charlatans do, is manipulate crowds. And how do you manipulate a group of people? Well, number one, you play to their greed. That's always rule number one. Secondly, you play to telling them what they want to hear. Thirdly, you play to basically promising them everything under the sun and the moon. There's all kinds of ways of doing this, but they had not done that at all. And also, Paul goes on to talk about how humble they were as messengers. They were all about the glory of God, not the glory of themselves. So, that's what we looked at 3 weeks ago. What I want you to do is go back to verse 6. That's where we ended a few weeks ago. It's where we're going to begin this evening. And I'm a little curious to see which English versions we're going to have here this evening. My verse 6 of chapter 2 says this, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Now, does everyone have that in your version here this evening? Okay, that tells me we have no NIVs in the house. Oh, what is yours? Does it start chapter 7 a little earlier?
Chapter 7.
Oh, I'm sorry, verse 7. Not chapter 7, verse 7.
Well, it says basically the same thing.
Okay, how does your verse 7 start?
But we were...
Okay. If you've got an NIV, it's actually going to start verse 7 by saying, even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle. And the interesting thing about that is, you know what? That's probably the better reading, is to put that, the last half of verse 6, with the beginning of verse 7. Reason being is that, remember, in the Greek text, the original text, we don't have any verse divisions. We don't even have punctuation in there. We certainly don't have chapter divisions. And so there's a bit of a decision that the interpreters, translators make as to where to break the verses, really probably the last half of verse 6 belongs with verse 7. It doesn't change the theology at all, but look at how it flows. It goes, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. You don't normally start a sentence with but, and especially the way it's constructed here in the Greek, but instead of asserting our authority, we prove to be gentle among you. Kind of the thought flows here. So that's the thing that I want to look at here. Apostolic authority certainly could have been asserted, but it probably makes more sense to go with the second half of verse 6 into verse 7. It's not that it changes a whole lot of stuff, but I think it just keeps the flow going a little bit better. By the way, go back to verse 6. Let's just start there again. What does he say? Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. So what's he saying? They're involved in ministry, but it's not a ministry where they are seeking glory for themselves.
Yeah.
All right. Now, is there, if somebody has authority, by the way, how does any human being ever get authority? Well, you can do it politically, I guess. You can try to wrestle it for yourself, but true godly authority is only because God has delegated it, given it to you. If God has delegated authority, does that mean that God has automatically delegated glory to the individual?
No.
No. All right. So here's this idea that some people say, well, if we're talking glory, then we must be talking about the glory of their authority. And I'm going, no, don't necessarily equate those two things. In fact, Paul would be the first one to say, hey, we're not seeking glory, even though we are authorities designated by Christ to be apostles. That does not mean that we therefore seek our own glory. So here this idea is, even though as apostles, we might have asserted our authority. Now, I know we've got to have some different reads in that one in verse 6. What have you got there? If you've got a King James, you should have a different read there. And I think you guys run King James. What's the last part of verse 6? Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have
been a burden.
All right, good. Okay, now we're going to consider that as we get in our text this evening. What's the purpose for writing this letter, by the way? Why does the Holy Spirit lead Paul to write this? What are Paul's concerns when he writes this? Context, this is a late letter in the New Testament. This is an early letter in the New Testament. Which one? Early. Certainly the first of Paul's letters, all right? What's happened? Why is he writing this letter? Why not just go face-to-face and talk to the Thessalonians?
Is it to encourage them because the Judaizers?
Okay, definitely wants to encourage them, but if he could get there face-to-face, he would get there face-to-face. He can't.
Where is he?
When he's writing this, he's probably in Corinth. So he's down the coast quite a ways. He's going to say this evening, I tried time and time again to get back to you guys. And it's not happening. And why does he say it's not happening? It's an interesting statement. He says, Satan prevents me from coming back. Okay, so we've got some interesting things to talk about here this evening. So if he could get there, he would. But he has not gotten back. In fact, you almost get the impression that it's several years before Paul gets back to the Thessalonians, to the Philippians, to the Bereans, even though he had that great flourish of church planting there in the second missionary journey. He's 18 months in Corinth, so he's not getting back during then. Then he kind of goes from Corinth over to Ephesus and makes a real fast stop there. Then he goes back to Antioch and brings his missions report. I mean, we're starting to add 18 months, another year, maybe another year after that. It's a long time between visits. And they're not Skyping, and they're not sending videos, and, you know, there's no conference calls going on here. He has to send letters. This is the way he's going to communicate. Anyway, one of the things that was happening, and you can deduce this from the clues that we get in this letter, is that there had been accusations made that Paul had basically skipped out on the Thessalonians and he didn't care. I can imagine people saying, hey, if Paul really cared about you guys, he would have gotten back here by now. If Paul really cared, he wouldn't have run off in the middle of the night and not let you know. If Paul had really cared... Let's just talk about this for a bit. Human beings place great value and emphasis on the idea of love. And you know what? It's a good thing to place great value and emphasis on. By the way, where does all love come from originally?
God.
God. I mean, God is love. He is the author of love. He is the one who supplies love. He is the one who has created us with a capacity to love. And when we are dead in sins, when we are recreated in Christ, the love of Christ is poured into us. So therefore, the love of God flows through us. Have you ever noticed, though, how love is one of the things that is most often manipulated in terms of relationships between human beings, such as... No, but exactly. It's not a godly love, but we tend to look at it that way. And we will say things like, if you loved me. This is sort of the first lesson in premarital counseling that I do for people is I say, nobody is a mind reader. So if you're saying to your spouse, if you loved me, you would know that. And especially with men. If you loved me, oh husband, you would do this. I tell them, if you want him to love you that way, you better tell him what he's supposed to do because he will not just guess it.
Yes, he will guess it wrong.
He will guess it wrong. That's almost a given. All right? So there's one problem with this. On the other hand, so that's one way to say, you don't love me if you don't. But on the other hand, have you ever seen somebody manipulate and try to get you to do something that you don't want to do? And they say, if you love me, you would. Or many other ways of manipulating this whole idea of love. Oh, you can imagine what's going on with these Thessalonians because there's a spiritual battle going on here. There are enemies of God going on here, enemies of the gospel going on here. And one of the easiest shots to take at the gospel message is to shake a shot at the messenger and say, hey, if Paul really loved you, he'd be here. He'd have been back. We're going to see a little bit of this. I've got this broken down into two parts tonight. So we're going to look at verses 7 to 12, and then we're going to look at verses 17 to 20. So on page 2 here. And I'm going to talk a little bit, or I think the scripture is going to talk a little bit about the relationship that actually took place between the Thessalonians and Paul and the rest of his ministry team. And it really was a short but sweet relationship. I think when Paul pulled out, it was not a relationship that was on the rocks. This was a growing, strong relationship, but it came to such a sudden end. So how do you address the critics who say, if you really love them, you would have, and then you can fill in anything you want after that sentence. Secondly, because this has been a long-distance relationship, now it's not that Paul's had no contact with his church. Timothy has been there. I would assume that Silas has probably been there. But, you know, Timothy is there because he's the one who brings back the response after, you know, Paul says, well, we could stand it no longer. We sent Timothy to find out. But there's a sense in which even though there's great distance, and when you think about in the ancient world, distance was a real problem because there's no telephones, there's no email, there's no, you know. Would that dull a relationship? Would it diminish a relationship? And what the scripture tells us this evening is that even though there was a tremendous amount of distance between Paul and his church, in no way was Paul's concern diminished in any way. All right? So those are the two things we want to look at. Let me read for you. We'll start at about the second part of verse 6 and we'll carry through to verse 12. And then afterwards, when we look at that, then we'll look at 17 to 20. So let's look at it this way and say, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you as believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Okay, verse 17, but we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. All right. So let's look at this thing, this whole idea of this relationship. We don't know exactly how long Paul was able to spend time in Thessalonica. Remember, it talks about he reasoned for three Sabbaths there, but I don't think it was just 3 weeks long. After that, he was probably out of the synagogue and meeting with those who had come to the Lord. But I would suggest it probably wasn't more than a couple of months. I mean, 3 months at the very most. Now, is that a long time to plant a church with, you know, raw pagan stock and get them mature in Christ so that you're not going to be with them and teach them for the next 4 years? Yeah, you got to think about how short that is. It's a short relationship, but look at that. It's a sweet relationship. And look at the first part here. Start at the second half of verse 6. Even though as apostles, we might have asserted our authority. Basically, what that is a given. What's a given?
A no-brainer.
A no-brainer, all right. If someone is an apostle of Christ, does that mean that they have a right to expect something?
Yes.
If they work, they're worthy of their wages.
Okay, absolutely. In this case, what is Paul's given? As apostles of Christ, because we are his handpicked representatives, because we were the ones who brought the gospel to you, because we are the ones that God used to help bring you to Christ, what then should have been an automatic? That we might have asserted our authority. Now, does everybody have asserted? I know you don't. I think you picked it up before. You said that we might have been burdensome.
Yeah, I've got that on my side now.
Okay. Now, asserted would be to expect or you know, demand. That might be too strong a word, but that's the idea. The word there in the Greek is baros, and really the basic meaning of it is weight. So if you've got the idea that we might demand something out of you, that would kind of capture it, that we might be a burden to you. Well, a weight is a burden. Probably in our English, we would talk that we could throw our weight around. In other words, we have enough authority in Christ that we could have thrown our weight around and gotten what?
What we wanted.
What we wanted. Now, when Paul went into Thessalonica, did he go in there with a full wallet and, you know, fully supported and, you know, somebody had done some scouting ahead of him and had all things there all nicely set up for him? Is that what happened? Yeah, you needed some scouts to do the church planning. They had left Philippi. What had happened in Philippi, by the way? Yeah, they had been beaten with rods. So these long 7 foot, 8 foot long sticks that were sort of, when you bundled them together, were a symbol of the authority of Rome. When you separate them up and beat somebody, the daylights out of them, that was also a symbol of the authority of Rome. I mean, these guys were a collection of bruises and welts, and they'd been held in stocks overnight in Philippi, so they hadn't slept. And they were released the next day with sort of an apology, you know, sorry we beat you up, sorry. By the way, why did the Roman authorities want them out of Philippi? Because Paul's a Roman citizen, and you don't do that to Roman, especially with no trial, just on the accusation of a couple of guys who owned a demon-possessed girl. So they had traveled, and it's about 160 kilometers from Philippi to Thessalonica. So basically, on a bruised and battered body, you have now been on the road for a minimum of 4 days, if you can do 40 kilometers a day that way, and you've arrived in Thessalonica. You have no money in your wallet. There is no hotel in town. There is no, you know, YMCA where you can get put up. In you come, and it's going to be difficult. When they get there, would it not be, but you know, can you assert the authority that you have in Christ before there's any believers in Christ? A little bit of a challenge. What's that?
The idea of apostleship kind of common in that day, the church being so young and
I don't think so. Remember that in the Gentile world, basically the only two apostles they ever, well, the only three apostles they probably ever saw were Paul. There's some brief visits by Peter into Galatia, and then probably John afterwards. I mean, that's the only apostles that they're ever going to see. The majority of the work done by the apostles is all done around Judea, where Jerusalem is. But there's this sense in which we might have asserted, we might have thrown around our weight a little bit. But we didn't, and that verse 7, when it starts here, really, that's a very emphatic contrast. Instead of throwing our weight around, what did we prove to be? Now, my version says gentle. I have a footnote, though. If you have a footnote there, what does your footnote take? What does it say to you?
Became gentle.
Became gentle, okay. Does your footnote say anything else?
Babes.
Three early manuscripts read babies. Now, let me give you two nifty little Greek words here. The word for infants or babies is the word nepioi, and the word for gentle is the word epioi. You notice the difference? One letter. By the way, the word epioi comes from the word nepioi. When you are dealing with a baby, what's so wonderful about baby skin?
So soft.
Oh, yeah. It's just, you know, you can just nibble that stuff. It's so nice and soft and smooth and tender. And so the idea for gentle or tender is actually taken from the idea of a baby. An infant is tender. We're going to sing the song at Christmas, you know, Jesus in the manger, meek and mild. Tender and mild. Yeah, there you go. Because that's one of the beauties of babies, is that they have such wonderful softness. So when it says we proved to be gentle, we proved to be tender among you. So is there a difference between being throwing your weight around and being tender like a little baby? Oh, absolutely. The interesting thing here is the way that Paul's going to express the relationship that he has with the Thessalonians. We tend to think of Paul as being sort of a detached, mean, all task-driven, doesn't really like people. I don't know why people say that, but those who hate Paul, and by the way, there's lots of biblical scholars who just hate Paul. Oh, yeah, because Paul says things that they don't want. Paul is the guy who talks about how church is supposed to operate, and all of these biblical scholars would so happily just dismiss Paul and substitute other things in for him. But they tend to picture Paul as this, you know, mean, cruel, detached individual. Look at how he describes the relationship that he has with these Thessalonians. He says, "We prove to be tender among you, baby tender." Then he goes on to say, "As a nursing mother tenderly cares," that's that same word again, "for her own children." Now, one of the truly beautiful things to see is a new mom with a little baby, you know, who is tenderly looking after this baby. And she is just so careful because, you know, this baby is so fragile and so soft, and it's just the most wonderful thing to hold it. It's even interesting to watch an old great grandma like my mother with a baby, and it's just, ooh. And she loves the feel of the baby's skin to rub her cheek against. Hey, what does Paul say? We proved. In other words, you guys know this. This is the proof. Even though they're claiming that we don't love you and we've abandoned you, is this true? Well, remember that relationship that we had. It is tender. It is like a nursing mother tender. And then verse 8 says, and he continues this picture of affection, having so fond an affection for you, in this way having such an affection for you. And then look at the last bit of verse 8. We got sort of four phrases in verse 8. The last bit says, because you had become very dear to us. By the way, this is not the typical picture of Paul that we have, that he is this sensitive and loving a guy. Now, I don't think that Paul was maudlin or overly sentimental, but I think that Paul's concern and care for these new believers was of the most genuine type. And he has to figure a way to express this, and the Spirit wants to express this in a way. So what does he say? We're baby tender. We are like nursing mothers. We have this incredible affection for you. And it's all because you have become very, very dear to us. In other words, does Paul have any affection at all for these people? Yeah, you know, it's a beautifully expressed thing here. Now, because of that love and care and concern that he had, what did that translate into? Look at the next part of verse 8. Having so fond an affection for you, because you had become very dear to us, we were well pleased to impart to you, or to give to you, not only the gospel, but also our own lives. By the way, the word for lives there is the word for soul. We gave you our souls. Now, is that not the mark of an affectionate relationship when you can say that I have not only given you of what is precious to me, but you have my soul? That's love. That's a beautiful picture of this. And so you come out of this, we were delighted to share with you the gospel, and not only that, but we were delighted to share with you our own souls. So page 3, I ask the question, do verses 7 and 8 express a genuine affection for the saints at Thessalonica? I think so. And I think that it has to be stated in such explicit and strong terms because there was such a backlash coming against Paul and company saying, hey, they don't love you. By the way, that is probably one of the harshest things you can ever say to somebody who's trying to minister the gospel is, hey, you don't care about us. Ooh, that just kind of cuts to the quick. Anyway, look at verse 9. We continue this whole idea of, you know, how sweet was the relationship? How much love was there? For you recall, brothers, our labor and hardship. How working night and day so as not to be a, oh, there's that same word again, burden. So that's why I'm saying this idea of the burden from verse 6 is a good translation because burden shows up again in verse 9, same word. Working night and day so as not to be a burden to you, to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, what does Paul tell you here? He's telling you that they did not come with pockets full of money. What do you know about the Macedonian Christians? You actually find this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is that another great irony. Because this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is telling the church at Corinth, hey, we're taking a collection for the churches in Jerusalem because of the problems they have. And when we suggested this a year ago, you guys were the first to respond and you promised to give a big, generous gift. And what's Paul's concern? You haven't got it, and are you going to come through? Then he talks about the Macedonians. And what does he say about the Macedonians? A wonderful, super wealthy church. So they all threw in 5%, and they had a nice gift. Is that what he says? How does he describe the Macedonians? He describes them as being extremely rich or extremely poor. In their extreme poverty, they welled up in generosity, he says. And basically, they're going to make you guys look bad in Corinth. You're a rich church. They're a poor church. What's one of the challenges with ministering in Macedonia, where Thessalonica is? There's just no money there. So even if you can get people on side, what's the challenge? What have they got? Now, what do we know from reading the Philippian letter? Was the Philippian church a wealthy church? Is it part of Macedonia? Yes, it is. Still part of Macedonia, so you can't say that they're necessarily wealthy. But what do we know about the Philippian church? That more than once, they sent a gift for Paul's needs when he was at Thessalonica. And you know what? They sent a generous gift. Now here's your question, though. If they sent such a generous gift, how come Paul's working night and day in order to share the gospel? Well, let's keep the sliding scale going here.
Generous because it's in relation to what they have.
Exactly. Hey, Paul does not in any way depreciate the gift. He hugely appreciates it. And by the way, he says, I look at that gift as the crediting to your account, not the amount that I got. And he knows that it's generous because they're not a wealthy group, but they're immediately sending him a gift. And maybe they can send him a gift that would help to feed him for a couple of days, which is great for a couple of days. Then what do you do? I don't know that we realize, but I think that there was an awful lot of bivocational ministry for Paul, which means that he worked hard to earn enough money for the privilege of ministering in his off hours. And that's one of those things that, you know, a lot of people seem to have issues with. They sort of say, well, if this is a God-blessed ministry, then the money should just be flowing through. Or I remember years ago when I had a pastoral intern here, he said to me one time, and especially I had taken him out to work with me on a flooring job that I had, and I don't think he was really enjoying putting in floors, but that was okay. And he said to me, he said, if you're a real pastor, you shouldn't be satisfied with doing anything besides ministry work. And I looked at him and I smiled. I said, do you realize that I actually earn money so that I can do ministry work? And he looked at that. He just thought that was such a strange concept. But Paul wouldn't have not. And so, you know, my line back to him is, I guess Paul wasn't a real pastor then. Anyway, strange ideas that come out. What does Paul say? For you recall, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, I think it's just kind of funny that people tend to think that a successful ministry is a ministry where the minister doesn't have to self-sacrifice. I just don't understand. Paul would have understood nothing of this. Because remember, when Paul's in Corinth, how much money does he take from the Corinthians? Now, this is because of a funnier statement. Hey, the Macedonians have nothing, and he understands that. The Corinthians, on the other hand, got bags of cash. And how much money does Paul take from the Corinthians when he ministers there?
Nothing.
It says that he was doing the same thing, working day and night, this time with Priscilla and Aquila, and they were doing some type of needlework. He said, when did he stop doing the needlework? When Timothy shows up and Silas with gifts from where? Macedonia. By the way, by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, he's still not taking anything from the Corinthians. Why? This has now become a principal issue. Because the accusation came, hey, you know, it's all kinds of accusations. By the way, there's sort of a set bunch of accusations that come up against everybody in ministry. You have no love is one. You're in it for the money is two. I used to love that in the early days. You're just in this for the money. To quote Jerry Maguire, show me the money. I mean, it never was there. But it's ironic. Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, I will not deprive myself of this boast. In other words, I can't live with the accusation that I'm in this for the money. So I refuse to take a single dime from you. He will take money for the support of the churches in Jerusalem, but he takes zero from them. Meanwhile, the Macedonians are contributing. It's kind of like a church from the poorest town in India supporting the pastor of a church in New York City. You know, like, how bizarre is this picture? But it's this sense in which Paul was always very careful that in no way he would allow an accusation to be made so that it might affect the ministry, actually so that it might bring dishonor to the message. That was always his big concern. So he was willing to go to extraordinary lengths. So here, while he's in Thessalonica, they're working night and day. When he gets down to Corinth, at least the first number of months, they're working night and day. It's just an interesting thing here. By the way, does a bivocational ministry show a love for the people you're ministering to? Yeah, maybe not in the way that people expect, but it definitely has to. He says, you are our witnesses, verse 10. And so is God. Now, what are they witnesses to? And by you got a double witness here. God is witness, and the Thessalonians are witnesses to how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. What does the word devout, what does devout signify?
Loyalty?
Yeah, it could be loyalty. In this case, it's got more of a spiritual overtone attached to it, though. The word actually has a synonym in holiness. That they acted in a holy manner. Now, what does that mean? Since they're proclaiming a holy gospel, I don't think we realize the gospel is holy. But we do need to understand that this is something from God, bought and paid for by God, offered by God through the person of Jesus Christ. This is holy. It's set apart. It's pure. It is godly in all of its aspects. So he says, number one, you are witnesses to when we behaved. How did we behave? In a holy manner. Now that's huge. I would be curious nowadays how many ministries would like to attach that particular adjective to their, say that we behave in a holy manner. Though everyone should. But that sure sets you up for some interesting scrutiny, does it not? Anyway, we behave in an upright manner. Upright means law-abiding. In other words, we do everything according to the book. We're cheating nobody, we're cutting no corners, we're doing exactly the way we're supposed to. And then thirdly, blamelessly. What is blameless? Yeah, you can't bring an accusation against this. Now, what is being brought, by the way, against his ministry in Thessalonica? All kinds of accusations. He doesn't love them. He's in it for the money. Oh, this is hilarious. He's in it for the money. What money in Thessalonica? He says, you are witnesses, so is God. This is our behavior. It was in line with the holiness of the gospel. It is upright, righteous, and it keeps all the rules. And we did it in such a way, and by the way, he would give credit to God, that God worked through them in such a way that they were blameless at the end of it. Now, not only is this the behavior, but what was the ministry all about? So that's what we get in verse 11. Just as you know, and so he continues. You remember, you were witnesses and so was God. Now he says, and just as you know. So this is part of something that they can recall. You know, he might have been away from them. By this point in time, we think that Paul has been away from the Thessalonians less than 1 year by the time he writes this letter. Maybe more like 6 months. It would be a more realistic thing. So they should be able to go back in their memory 6 months and say, just as you know how we were, and look, he's got three different aspects of ministry that they were doing. Number one is exhorting. What else do your versions have? I'm sure everybody doesn't have exhort there. Comforting. What did you have? Okay, we have comforting. Yeah. Is that the first one that you have?
No.
What's the first one that we all have here? Exhorting?
Exhorting, yeah.
Okay. So we're in normal 21st century English conversation and we talk about, oh, I was exhorting you. And you're going, the average person has no clue. But if you tell them that we were lovingly correcting you, that makes a little bit more sense. Now, let's stop and talk about who is Paul dealing with here? Are these third generation Christians who were raised in good Christian homes, you know? Watched all the videos, all the good stuff, and
babies with soft skin.
Yeah, babies with soft skin. They're raw pagans. They've been believers for how long? Well, by the time he leaves them, it's 2 to 3 months. How long does it take to kind of check out of your paganness and into some sanctified living? Now you have years. But, you know, they have the Holy Spirit. And remember, we talked about earlier on in this letter that the Lord had made this group sort of exemplary for all of Macedonia. They were known literally around the world, which sort of tells me that the Lord had done an extra special work, if I could say that. He had really made these people trophies of grace. I mean, there had been some quick growing up. There had been some high-speed sanctification. Their minds were being transformed. Their hearts were being transformed. There was something special going on there. And why did he do that? Because they had such a short time frame. You're talking 2 or 3 months. Most Christians after 2 or 3 months still don't know the difference between Matthew and Mark. If they know that there are four Gospels. It takes years often for us to kind of get up to speed and to have some understanding. In this case, it had to be just miraculously fast. But by the way, when you get new life in Christ, is it not miraculous?
Yeah.
Each and every time. Now, it might not be miraculously fast, but in this case it probably was. Anyway, they were exhorting. In other words, they were lovingly correcting. Why would you have to lovingly correct new believers? For the same reason that you have to lovingly correct old believers. Because we tend to do the wrong thing. Yeah, sin. You know what? Even though we have a new nature and we have the life of Christ and we have the mind of Christ and we have the Holy Spirit in residence in us, does that mean that we're absolutely free from sin? And the answer is no. There's still the residual effects of sin. And so he said, we lovingly corrected you. Now, let's talk a little bit here about how a family should work. I don't know what all your experiences were with your own families. You all probably had a mother or a father, hopefully, one of each. And if you didn't, yeah, maybe not. I mean, not everybody does. But if you have a good parent, what do they do with a child? Yeah, they lovingly correct. We have a 16-month-old grandson. It's amazing what that boy understands already. Because there are things he's not supposed to do. And you tell him that, and he looks away because he doesn't want you to look at him because he knows. Oh, yeah, he's so smart. Yeah. That is a boy that's got good or flawed, sinful heritage, is all I can tell you. At least out of my side. And he knows how to play you. Because if he doesn't want to look at you, he goes to the next person that he thinks he's going to get affection from. And he's playing mom off against dad if he can, and grandpa off against whoever. This kid's already a bona fide sinner. So what are we doing? We are trying to lovingly correct him. And every once in a while, Oma will look and say, no, Jude. And then Jude's looking at everybody else but Oma because he doesn't want to hear it, but he does understand it. Oh, Anyway, if you are a good parent, what do? You lovingly correct your child. Why? Because you never have to teach that child to do wrong. You only have to teach him to do right. They all know how to do wrong. That just comes out of the womb that way. Anyway, exhorting is the first thing, lovingly correcting, and encouraging. What's the problem with lovingly correcting? I guess it depends on the child that you're lovingly correcting. The word encouraging is really to comfort or console somebody who is really heartbroken. Now, you know what? A child that has a tender heart is a great thing. But the reality is, there were times when you have to come alongside because you have had to lovingly correct them. Now you have to kind of encourage them as well because they feel so bad or like such failures or whatever. And that's part of the deal too. By the way, if you're going to be a new Christian, how often are you going to fail? Yeah. How many nanoseconds are we counting here? Like all the time. And so not only do you want somebody that's always bringing the hammer against you, saying wrong, 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 but you need someone who says, hey, look, there is grace. The Lord forgives. The Lord does not cast you away. Pick yourself up, dust yourself off, realize that you are an object of God's grace. And let's get back to doing the right thing. So there's a sense in repent. Yeah, all of this. There's a sense in which there needs to be a restoration aspect. One is the correction. This one is sort of the restoration aspect of it. All right? So you've got exhorting and encouraging. And the third one here is imploring. Does everybody have that? I think our versions are all kind of following the same. The word imploring means to keep you on track. How often do we need to be put back on track? Well, that's kind of a loving correction. Isn't that the point? A loving correction is to put you back on track. Restoration is to put you back on track. And saying, here's where the tracks run, is to keep you on track. One of the easiest things for a parent to do is to say, I'm so tired of holding the line here and being consistent with this bundle of joy. Therefore, if I just change the rules, I can make it much easier on myself and them. What's the problem with that?
Short-term solution.
Yeah, that's just really, what do we call it? Harm management. No, pain management.
Compromise.
In the long run, what do you need your child to do? To stay on track. to be correctable and not to be crushed, but to be able to continue on, but not to drift off track. You see, as soon as we start changing the allowable track, we've created a hole. Another series. By the way, how had Paul ministered to these people? Well, he had certainly done loving correction with them. He had certainly encouraged them in the grace of God to not give up, but keep going. And he had certainly set the course and said, this is the track which you must follow. And he says, we did this to each one of you as a father would to his own children. That would be a good father. So if you don't have a good father figure here, you got to imagine a good father figure who actually lovingly corrects, encourages when you know, picks you up and dusts you off when you need that, and also says, and these are the tracks that you must follow. That, by the way, is how good parenting should be. And why did they do this? Verse 12 says, what was the point of the ministry? This is going to be the first time that Paul is going to use this phrase, but it's going to come up over and over again in his letters. How are we to live our Christian lives? You're going to put it in a nutshell. What are we to do? That you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you. In so many of Paul's letters, he's exactly the same thing. What does it mean to live a Christian life? Live a life worthy of your calling. By the way, what is our calling in Christ? Yeah, to be saints. Remember, God said to the Old Testament people, be holy, for I am holy. How did that work in the Old Testament? Not so well. What is the advantage that we have that the Old Testament doesn't have? Well, Holy Spirit, but the New Covenant is so different in that the Old Covenant is a covenant of personal... what's the word I'm looking for?
Works,
yeah. Personal performance. All right. The new covenant is what? In Christ. New life in Christ. Righteousness in Christ. Forgiveness in Christ. By the way, who's doing the performing here?
Christ
is, but does that mean that we don't care anything about holiness? We don't care anything about righteousness? We don't care anything? No, we do care about that. Why? Because since we have this wonderful calling in Christ and this new life in Christ, if we have a new heart and a new mind and the person of the Holy Spirit in residence, what should that be leading us and causing us to do? To live the reality of what it means to be in Christ. Yeah, if you love me, obey me. Exactly. This idea of walking in a manner worthy of the calling of God. By the way, what does God call us into? Verse 12. He calls us, when we talk about calling, let me define that for you. When God calls us, what does that do in terms of our relationship with Him? Scripture says that we are by nature objects of wrath. What does the calling of God do to that? Children of God. What kind of children?
Adopted.
Beloved. What's that?
Adopted.
Adopted. The beauty of adoption is that every adopted child is a chosen child. The beauty of being adopted by God is that that's His calling, that He has made you a part of His family. There's no fluke. There's no natural process. This is a pure legal adoption coming in. So number one, you're adopted by God. You're adopted into what? His own kingdom. What does that mean? How do we live? Like citizens of?
His kingdom
of God. Is there a, that's what I'm looking for, a set of values that represents the kingdom of God? Absolutely. In other words, we are the children of God who are the citizens and live the values of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And then we are doing what? Who calls you into His own kingdom and... Oh, and we do what we do in the way that we do it for the glory of God. This is the first letter that Paul writes. This is the foundational stuff of the New Testament. What is he telling believers to do? Understand your calling. By the way, that's the beginning of this letter, talked about the calling. Once you understand your calling, then you do what? Live accordingly. Live according to what? Your citizenship in the kingdom of God. And doing all things for the glory of God. Does that change the way that we perceive things and do? Are we therefore saying, well, you know, God's in the forgiving business anyway, so it really doesn't matter how I live, because all I have to do is ask for forgiveness, and he loves to forgive, and it's all okay. Yeah, that's Romans. But Romans is written several years later after this. This is kind of the foundational stuff. What is the point? He said, we were lovingly correcting you. We were picking you up and putting you back on. We were setting the trail for you. What? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of your calling. By the way, does that represent love or does that represent an unloving approach? See, again, some people think if you loved me, you'd let me do what I want, which is just a piece of manipulation. That's what always scares me about the human concept of love, is that it's perpetually manipulated. What does God's word says? If God loves you, what does he do? Yeah, he disciplines you. That doesn't necessarily mean automatic punishment, though punishment might be part of it. But if he disciplines us, he exhorts us, encourages us, and keeps us on track so that we live the reality that is ours, we live the values that are the kingdom values, and we bring him glory. Okay, so there's the end of that. Let's look at that's that short, sweet relationship. I know my time is roaring away here. Let's go to the last page, page 4, and let's talk a little bit about verses 70 to 20. And this is this idea that distance did not diminish Paul's concern for these believers. So it says, but we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Let's just take that much to begin with. By the way, had Paul and the ministers on his ministry team deliberately deserted this church? No. History tells us what? They were chased out of town, and then they were chased out of the province of Macedonia. And who was doing the chasing? Jews. It was the Judaizers that were doing the chasing. See, one of the advantages that Paul had when he worked in Philippi, who was the opposition in Philippi? Yeah, but it was one particular group of Romans that was...
Was it the Greek or the...
Who brought the opposite? Why did Paul and Silas get daylight beaten out of them in Rome, or in Philippi?
The spirit of
that. Right. They had ruined the financial interests.
Oh, Artemis?
No, that's in Ephesus. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. By the way, that'll be the silver things. But yeah, again, when you have a successful ministry and people are delivered from their sins, somebody gets upset. The idol makers are upset because they're not selling idols. The owners of a demon-possessed girl are upset because she's not doing tricks for them anymore and generating money. So in Philippi, it's really financial interests that bring the opposition. In Thessalonica, it's not financial interests. Who's the interests? Remember what it said? He's in the synagogues for three Sabbaths, reasoning, and a number of Jews believe. But not only do a number of Jews believe, who else believes? Prominent women and probably God-fearers. So that those would be Gentiles that were sort of loosely connected with Judaism. Yeah, in this case, it's proselytes of the gate. So these would be God-fearers. Greek-speaking Jews are Hellenists. That was the, if you go back to Acts in the beginning, you had there were lots of Hellenists in Jerusalem. They were the second-class Jews. Why? Because they didn't speak Aramaic as their first language. They spoke Greek as their first language. By the way, why would you have a lot of Hellenists in Jerusalem? Because there was no social safety net in the ancient world. And if your husband died and you were a widow with children, where might you find a handout? Among the Jews of Judea and Jerusalem, because it was part of their religious code that they had to give alms or gifts to the poor. So many times when a woman's husband would die, she would move her family, her children and herself into Judea around Jerusalem with the hope that she could at least beg from her own people. But they considered them second class. Why? Because they weren't born in Judea. So you already have all these levels that we're playing on here. So those are the Hellenists. Hellenists basically means Greek speakers. Now, you have the proselytes. Cornelius is probably a proselyte. He's called a proselyte of the gate, which means he's not allowed into a synagogue because he would defile a synagogue, but he's allowed to stand at the door of the synagogue and listen. He's allowed to stand at the windows of the synagogue and listen and hear about the God of the universe, who is a holy God, and he's completely different than any of the Greek or Roman gods.
So the Jews made these rules up that they could listen at the door?
And they're going to give money. Remember that one centurion, the Jews approach Jesus and they say to him, heal this person. Why? He built our synagogue. Hey, you want guys like this who are wealthy. And there were always, and so there was some influence then politically if you had some proselytes near you. There was some financial gain, whatever, there might have been some protection. Who were coming to the gospel? Well, they couldn't even get into the synagogues, but here comes Paul talking about a savior, a Lord, who is going to consider you to be an equal member of his body. Wow, they're in. So you've got some of the Jews are converting. You've got some of the prominent women are converting. You've got some of the God-fearers are converting. Who's jealous, according to Acts chapter 17?
It's got to be the Jews.
The Jews of the synagogue. They're losing influence. They're probably losing money. And they really dislike what Paul is saying. By the way, what's so offensive? The gospel. Besides the fact that Gentiles are welcomed in as equal members, that's offensive. But what makes it so offensive? A suffering Messiah. That does not sit well with Jews. The Messiah was to be this figure of extreme power who basically knocks down everybody in his way and reestablishes Israel as the dominant nation in the world. By the way, that's what Jesus is going to do on the second return. He comes in as the dominant figure who knocks down everybody in his way and reestablishes Israel as the dominant nation of the world. But at this point, this is the ministry of grace that's being established. So here we've got this idea of why were they not there? Well, basically the Judaizers had chased them out of Thessalonica. So they go about 80 kilometers away to Berea. That should be enough distance if you're walking by road. 80 kilometers is 2 days' walk. How long does it take the Judaizers to show up in Berea? Not long. Why have they got such a hate against Paul? Well, two reasons. Number one, Paul in their books is the ultimate traitor because he was the attacker of the church. This is what he used to do. And they just hated the gospel. Sadly, it's just a really sad story. So anyway, they take off in the middle of the night. It says, but we brothers, having been taken, the word there is we were torn away from you. The word there in the Greek is actually the word we were orphaned, is what it says. Now who's the orphans? You would assume that it's the Thessalonians are the orphans. What does Paul say? We were made the orphans. We were torn away from you. It's a very graphic thing. For an hour, he says. For the time of 1 hour. Now, by this point in time, how long has it been? About a year. And it's going to be longer. But Paul sees things from a little bit of a bigger perspective. In the perspective of eternity, was it an unbearably long separation? Well, it was, the way he's going to describe it. We could stand it no longer, he's going to say. It was just too much. But really, in the space of eternity, they pulled you away from us for an hour. Then it says, in face, is how the Greek reads. I think we have in person. In other words, in face, but not in heart. It was exactly the way the Greek reads here. In other words, they could make us orphans or they could tear us away from you. We didn't see your face, but did that mean that there was no connection? No. If somebody took your child away and you didn't see your child for 5 years, would that mean that you had forgotten your child? Or your grandchild away from you for 5 years? Would you forget your grandchild? In fact, what would it do? Every day, what would you be thinking about?
Yearning,
longing. I mean, it's you may think that you're going to diminish the relationship. Is it being diminished? No. It says, and we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. In other words, what is Paul saying? Hey, you know what? It just really didn't matter that much to us. That's why we didn't visit. Is that what Paul's saying? Anything but. If Paul really loved you, he would have made the effort to come and see you. Would Paul have made the effort? Well, look at verse 18. For we desire, that's sort of at the depths of their beings, we wanted, we desired, we longed to come to you. And then all of a sudden, it's kind of funny the way this is written in the text. You've heard of people, you know, when they're talking about something that's very close to them and they start to get a little bit emotional and they start to stammer over their words and it's not coming out clearly anymore, but you can tell that it's such an emotional thing that they're not communicating well. Well, this is what's happening with Paul writing here. He's not writing well because of the overwhelming emotions that he feels. And it's funny the way this is written in the Greek. It's stammering writing, if there's such a thing. Paul, more than once, sort of over and over again, wanted to come to you. Paul sort of all of a sudden, you know, he's been talking we, now he's talking me. And he's saying, if anybody is saying that I didn't care, let me tell you, and he starts to kind of break down a little bit here and say, man, if there had been any way, I would have been there. And look at that next phrase. What could stop Paul from getting there? Now, here we'd probably like to have a little more explanation than we have. Maybe we don't need more explanation. We don't want to give the enemy of God more press than he deserves. But what Paul is telling you here is that the building up and the edifying of the local church is not done in a vacuum. And the building up and the edifying of the local church is not done on a level playing field. And the building up and the edifying of the church is not done outside of an atmosphere of conflict. So what's he saying? There was spiritual opposition to us getting back to you in Thessalonica. And he doesn't give you more details than that. Other than to say, and I would suggest that this is a bit of a template for all churches that are progressing towards edification, growing in Christ, growing in the Word. It's never done in a vacuum. It's never done on a level playing field. And it's never done without fairly consistent opposition, which means what? There's going to be some tough slugging in this, tough slogging in this whole deal. All he says is that there was some aspect of a spiritual dimension here, a spiritual dynamic, and however it worked itself out, Paul did not get back to the Thessalonians anywhere near as fast as he wanted to. And you should never chalk that up to the fact that Paul didn't care.
If he had, we wouldn't have this letter.
Well, there you go. Exactly.
God's purposes prevailed, even though Satan, you know.
And was Paul upset with these people? Is that why he didn't go back? Did Paul just, you know, had he kind of gotten a new church, that he was now interested in the new church? He was forgetting the old church? No, look at verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Again, using the family metaphor that we've played with a number of times already in this passage. In a parent's life, where is one of the great sources of joy? Your children, your grandchildren. You know, you can take a lot of things away from me, but you don't really start hitting close to home until all of a sudden you start obstructing my children and my grandchildren. Now you are hitting way close, way too close to home. But, you know, again, who is their hope, their joy, and their crown of exaltation? Well, of course it's Christ. That's always the right answer for that. And Paul, I don't think, would deny that for a second. But this is the body of Christ. You see, there you go. Sometimes we make this artificial distinction between I love the Lord, but I can't stand the church. Well, who is the church? The body of Christ. By the way, the proof of new life in Christ is that you not only love God, but you love the church. Yeah, there we go. You don't have to like the church. You just have to love it. In other words, it's not always going to be easy. And you don't get to pick and choose who you prefer in the church. What is the call? The command is to extend the love that God has poured into you to his body. By the way, who's our hope, crown of exaltation? Well, Christ is, but because these people are in Christ, is it not even you? But look what he says. What's he looking forward to? By the way, what's one of the problems with the Thessalonian church? And it's not so much in 1 Thessalonians, but it really starts to show up in 2 Thessalonians. Not only have they been told that Paul's abandoned them, that nobody cares about them, the Lord's come and gone and they've missed it. See, the enemy is just nasty. I mean, he's throwing every discouragement and disillusion and deception their way. And what does Paul drop into this? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? By the way, what does the coming of the Lord Jesus, the coming here is, would be the return of Christ. What does the return of Christ represent? For the world, it represents what?
Judgment.
Judgment. For the believer, it represents what? The gathering. The ingathering of all the believers. If he can't be with them right now, what is he looking forward to? There is coming a day. When? And nobody will separate us and orphan us again at that point in time. You know, I guess that's what you have to say sometimes, because there are people that you would really like to be able to spend far more time with, that you have great affection for, that you want to be there, and yet what is the reality going to be? Someday. That's where he talks about, remember, this whole idea of for a short while, for that sort of brief hour, and then it's past. And then what do we step into? Eternity. Eternity with Christ. And what does he say here as he closes us off? For you are our glory and joy. Why? Because what are these people? They are the workmanship of, they are the trophies of the grace of God. They are the new workmanship of Christ. When Paul looks at them, who does he see? Well, he sees them, but he also sees what Christ has done and what brings him kind of all the glory and joy. It's the work of Christ. Now, do you think that that's going to be an effective way of stopping all of the accusations and innuendo and suspicions and... No, but you can go back and read this over and over again. That's the beauty of this thing. And say, hey, does Paul really care about us? I'd say that this passage says yes. Is the fact that Paul's not here with us, does that mean that he has abandoned us? No. You know, the beauty of this is someday when we step into the presence of the Lord and perhaps we'll meet the Apostle Paul, everyone that you see that has come to the Lord, and there has been somebody who's been involved in ministry. By the way, whose ministry is it?
Christ.
Christ's ministry, of course. But he has used, you know, people to do this. What is the beauty of this thing is that it's all going to be all to the glory of Christ. And every person represents, you know, this great sense of rejoicing, because this is another one that the Father, in his perfect planning, gave as a gift of love to his Son and vindicated his own holiness and set right everything that was set wrong by rebellion and evil And this is the victory, that there is a people of God that will be gathered together forever. It's just a really beautiful little picture, the way that he puts this whole thing together. What my wife is saying, though, I think is important. We've kind of gotten caught up in the church talking about, you know, boy, I can hardly wait to get to heaven so I can see Uncle Henry or, you know, Aunt Marge or whatever the case is. Yeah, you know, that'll probably be good too. But I think for the first, 5 or 6 billion years, you might be fascinated with Christ. And then, oh, yeah, hey, Marge, how's it going? And, you know, throw her the elbow, but it's...
I think that's the positive attitude, being in the flesh.
Yeah.
Because that's really our hope, right?
That's our hope, is to stand before Christ, yeah.
And our dog will be there, you know, for those people who think dogs will be there.
Yeah.
Anyways, but that's the fleshly hope.
Yeah.
Really, the reality is, like Alnu said, it's Christ and only Christ. How can you even...
We talk about transfixing and captivating glory. The person of Christ will be, boy, oh boy, the transfixing and the captivating glory. A lot of things that we thought that were going to be, you know, priorities when we got to heaven might kind of drift away. Yeah. Anyway, the distance did not diminish the concern. That's what Paul says.